All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning as those who have been called by you, but who desire also to honor you with our lives. And we pray, Father, as we consider this very important topic of conflict resolution, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts ready to receive from your word, so that we might properly, biblically glorify you when we have conflicts and see them as from your hand and to respond to them in a way that would glorify you, that would draw attention to your goodness. And we pray your blessing on the time this morning in Christ's name. Amen. We are speaking on the topic of conflict resolution. Let me do a quick review. I'm going to try to do this in just a few minutes for those who may have missed last week. We talked about, first of all, that this is a massive subject. I could literally do probably a three-month class on this topic and covering all the different angles. So we're just hitting on a very tight portion of that. I mentioned the resources. I will mention as well that we will get last week's talk and this week's up very soon on sermon audio. I'm just going to send them the documents for it, and then we'll get this on sermon audio if you'd like to go back if you missed the first one. It has a list of the resources there. We talked about some principles that we got from Ken Sandy in regards to conflict resolution. And we said conflict provides opportunities to become more like Christ, to serve others, to glorify God. Second, that it also, that the scriptures tell us that we are to live at peace as much as it's possible for us. We are supposed to look for those opportunities to bring peace in situations. And then we're to trust the Lord. We talked about God's sovereignty and asking, why am I in this conflict? Not how do I fix that person? How do I belittle or take revenge on that person? But why am I here? And how am I to grow through that? We talked about the bombshell theory as a kind of a lead-in to talk about why it's so important that we get the log out first. The bombshell theory was you cannot change others. You can change yourself. This is through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You can change yourself. The Holy Spirit can change you. And very often you find that when you change, the other person responds in kind or similarly. Not 100% of the cases, but very often. And so we look at an example of Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. Well, this person's come at you with wrath, and it says, give a soft answer, and it will turn it away. So how you responded to it affected the other person. So we're spending last week and this week primarily on issues dealing with yourself rather than talking about the splinter in the other person's eye. We talked about the role of pride and how that is critical to understand when it comes to the issue of conflict resolution is our own pride. The pride is the thing that says, I think I'm basically okay. It's the other person that needs to be fixed. And we find in the Christian worldview, in the scriptures, it's constantly pointing us back to ourselves and saying, you are the problem or you are one part of the problem, and God sovereignly has brought this situation in your life to show you something. And so it's not just always, you know, let's externalize the evil and make the problem out there. In Scripture, unique, I think, to all worldviews, Scripture says you need to look at your own heart and reflect on that. So most people want to rush past this question. We get emotional in a situation of conflict, and we want to rush past the issue of the log in our own eye. And yet we find in Scripture that it says you have to stop, slow down, look back, and ask about yourself and that log in your eye. We see Proverbs 18:2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but only in expressing his own heart. That's a fool. You ever been in a conflict where you just fire back? And the Scripture says, well, you're a fool if you do that. Proverbs 18:13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. Have you stopped and really listened? We'll get into more of that today. Another one, Proverbs 18:17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So again, you might think, I've got it figured out. I understand what the issue is. It's the other person. The Scripture says you're a fool if you approach it that way. So as I said, the priority is to begin with yourself, as we saw with the issue of the log in the eye. Romans 12:18 also says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it depends on you. So it's not live peaceably with all men. If they come to you and try to resolve it, that, you know, if there's a conflict, you don't sit there passively and wait. It says, as much as it depends on you, you go and you resolve it. Get the log out of your eye. You take initiative. Jay Adams used to say, the one with the sore toes goes. That is, if you're the one, the other one may be oblivious to the fact that there's a problem. But if you got the sore toes, then you go to that person, whether you offended them or they offended you. Today we're going to talk about three things going through this idea, again, of getting the log out of our eye. There's three questions. You see those on the handout. First of all, do I practice relational wisdom? Again, another Ken Sandy resource. We'll develop that some more. The second one, do I need to cover this sin? And the third one, do I have the proper attitude? So again, you see all of these are log issues. These are not splinter issues yet. Let's look at each one. As I said, the relational wisdom actually comes from Ken Sandy's work. If you want to do your own self-analysis and self-study, you go to relational, it's rw360.org, and he has classes on there, courses you can go through where you talk about these issues. And you see that nice little diagram he's got there, the circle, the relational wisdom circle. And he's got three colors and six different groups there. The first one is the self-aware, self-engaging. In this one, he talks about you're talking about three parties, of course, in the conflict. Yourself, the other party, and then, of course, God himself. And he says, are you aware and engaging each one of these? Or is it only about you, again, expressing your opinion? I'm upset. I'm hurt. I'm offended. It says, well, it's not using biblical wisdom and relational wisdom. So first, self-awareness is the ability to honestly discern your own emotions, interests, values, strengths, and weaknesses. Do you really understand yourself? If you ever read Sun Tzu in The Art of War, he says, you have to understand your enemy, but you also have to understand yourself. You have to understand yourself, what your capabilities are, etc., etc. And so he says this is important, that we are self-aware. And there's a humility, meaning that you're aware that you are not the savior. You're not the one that's the standard for everybody else, that you need to be teachable. Self-engagement is the self-discipline is the ability to manage your thoughts, emotions, words, and actions so that they advance upon God's purposes. A verse that I have used over and over for myself, because I can get hot pretty quick, I'll admit that, especially in traffic. I don't do well in traffic. My kids know this. And so I found a verse to help me, and that was Proverbs 29:11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. So when the guy cuts me off in traffic or they're going too slow, I'm trying to tell myself, be quiet, shut up, because the fool is the one that vents. Did you see that guy? See how they're... So that one helps me. Are you self-aware? Again, this is very helpful. If you're self-aware, if I think to myself, before I go out in traffic, oh yeah, this is the time where I tend to lose it, then I can prepare myself and say, okay, now I'm ready. Instead of waiting for the situation to come up, I can anticipate it. I can anticipate other times in my own home where I can be angry, and that's when I have a big to-do list. And people get in my way, and that's when I hunker down. Well, I know that about myself. I'm learning that. So when I start out on a Saturday with a big to-do list, I have to tell myself, what's important, and kind of walk through, this is the kind of person you are. You don't do well when people get in the way of your to-do list. And so, knowing yourself, are you a person that blows up, or are you a person that clams up? Two kinds of people. There is going to be a peacemaker brochure out in the narthex. If you want to grab one of those on the way out, I encourage you to do it, probably one per family for now. And then we can get more if you need them. But he talks about this. You open up in the middle, and it tells you about the people that are the blow-up people and how they lean to one side of the scale and then the clam-up. And both of them, though, are sinful. We tend to think of the clam-up people as those that are like, well, that's the humble, quiet person. It's the blow-up people or the problem people. No, the clam-up people can be a problem, too, because if they're not talking about their problem, if they're not willing to address it, then you're part of the problem. Okay, so blow up or clam up, you got a problem. So we are to address those. Now, next one, other aware and engaging, other awareness. So now, are you aware of the other person and what's going on with them? Are you compassionate? It's the ability to, these are his words, by the way, the ability to understand and empathize with the experience, emotions, and interests of others. Do you ever think and reflect on what's really going on in their life right now? Might there something be going on in their life right now that's causing them to do this that would make a difference if you knew about it? Do you take the time to think about it? I use the word, I prefer the word sympathize. There's a big debate even right now on the internet about empathize and sympathize. I like the approach that says that empathize, well, somebody who sympathizes is like, say you got somebody drowning in quicksand. I guess you drown in quicksand or you stop, whatever. You're in quicksand, and the sympathizer is the one that grabs onto a rope and reaches out and says, let me help you. The empathizer jumps in and says, I'm with you. Well, that's kind of stupid because you both drown. So if you think of the word as sympathize, empathize that way, you know, if you are one, the person who's a problem is the person who walks away saying, no, I'm not getting anywhere near that. So he says here, the ability to understand and empathize, sympathize. Other engagement, the ability to encourage, cooperate, and resolve differences with others in a mutually beneficial way. Is that what you're trying to do? Or is it, you know, they're there, I'm here, and we're going to just keep pushing at each other until somebody wins? So let me ask some questions. These are not in your notes if you want to write them down, or if you just want to grab the recording later, because I'm going to go through a lot of questions here. First of all, have I gathered all the data? I mentioned those verses earlier about a fool has no delight in understanding but in expressing his own heart. By the way, all of these are in Proverbs 18, which is very helpful. In all three of these verses, Proverbs 18:2, 18:13, 18:17, it's all about the importance of getting data before you give an opinion. So a fool has no delight in understanding. He who answers a matter before he hears it. Oh, I know the answer to that. And I've done this in counseling before. I'm just kind of like, keep talking because I know the answer already. And I give the answer and they say, well, no, I just already said, oh, how stupid, I didn't listen. And you got to get the data. We have a what we call a PDI, a personal data inventory. It's a 6 or 7 page questionnaire I'll have people go through in counseling and say, answer all these questions and try to help gather as much data as possible before I answer them. Again, Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. By the way, there's a great example of this in Dick Van Dyke Show. I could probably find the link for you. It's one where Laura and Rob have a fight. And it's fascinating. The first 10 minutes is Rob telling his version, or the real story. And the second 10 minutes is Rob telling his story. And the third 10 minutes is Laura telling her story. And all three are completely different. And of course, the one when Rob tells his, he's the one that's not really the problem. It's Laura. When Laura tells it, she's like, well, I was just, by the way, if you ever say I was just, it's probably an indicator you got a problem. So you see examples like that. Have you gathered all the data? Next one is, have I taken time to understand the other person? We see this in a husband and wife relationship. We're told, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of them do not obey without a word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives. That means that's a wife, when it says there be won, that's a military term. This is a woman using strategy, understanding men, understanding her husband, and knowing how to most beneficially interact with him in a way that will encourage him to the Lord. Same passage, husbands likewise dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife, etc. So in a marriage relationship especially, are you really aware of what's going on with the other person? Are you engaged and are you responding to them that way? Do I know the person's history that and what might be contributing to their response? The great example of that one is, this is the one I may have mentioned before, but Chuck Swindoll gave the example when he was preaching one time and he watched this one guy just falling asleep like this over and over, and he's really insulted by that. It's like, come on, this is a good sermon. You know, what's wrong with you? You got, you know, this is Chuck Swindoll up here. He tells the story. And he says, and afterwards I was in the narthex and this guy comes up to me. I never met him before. And he says to me, hey, listen, I just want to say how much I appreciate your sermon. And he says, in my mind, I'm thinking, You bum, you were sleeping through half of it. You know, who do you think you are? And the guy says, I just wanted you to know that I've got cancer. I've got like 6 weeks to live. And the last thing I want to do is come and see Chuck Swindoll in person. He's like, oh, my word. And he says, I could have walked under the door. You know, it was just, well, do you know that about the other person? Or do you just assume you've got enough information that you can let loose on them? Have I taken the time to think about what the other person is thinking or feeling before I give my opinion? Is it possible there could be physiological issues that are playing into this? I had one lady that I was counseling and totally missed it. Somebody else picked it up later on and said, you know, she was on the spectrum. And a lot of the responses that she was having, and problems she was having, were because she was not processing well. And I didn't pick up on it. I was like, well, here's all the theology, here's all this. And it was later somebody else said, you know what, I think this. And it was like the light went on. Actually, many of you all know her. She doesn't go to church here. But, you know, you can miss stuff. Is there something physical? Is the person sick? You know, they seem so upset. Well, maybe, you know, there's something going on with them physically right now that is resulting, is causing them to respond this way. Do I know their personality and how they process conflict? People process conflict differently. A great question to ask, too, is if you've tried something with your spouse, your children, whoever, a coworker, and it doesn't work, what do you do? It's kind of like Carl mentioned, the weak point, you know, shout louder kind of thing. I think he said that in the sermon. He said it today sometime. But is it like that? Well, I just need to shout louder at this person. Or is it possible that you are not aware of how they process what you're saying, and there might be a better way to do it, or a better time? You know, if your wife's cooking dinner and the kids are all screaming, it's probably not the time to come up and bring up certain issues. You know, here's a problem I have with what you've been doing, honey. And you can just, you pick this time of all times. I've never done that. Right? My wife's laughing hilariously over here. You know, is it the best time? So are you really aware and thinking about it? Have I made assumptions that aren't true? Is it possible you've assumed something that you don't know to be the case? A very easy thing to do. Oftentimes we can assume motives that aren't really there. Has the person experienced a particular hurt that's causing this response? I've kind of mentioned on that. A very interesting phrase. I don't think I've mentioned from the pulpit, but this is one that I hadn't heard this all these years. You'd think I would have picked up on this saying, but it was brilliant. It's hurt people hurt people. If you haven't heard that, you want to file that away. It's kind of like if you go up to help a dog in the ditch and it's injured, is the dog going to say, oh, like, thanks, you know, let me lick your hand? No, the dog bites you. Why? It's hurt. And when you try to help them, and the same can be true with people who are hurt, you're thinking, well, I'm going to be the knight in shining armor. I'm going to be the one that comes along and they're going to say, oh, thank you. That's not always the case. Matter of fact, it's often not the case. They can resent you. You know, once you've helped them, now you're the closest one to them and they can turn their anger to you. Are you aware of that? So one reason that might be hurting you is because they're already experiencing some hurt in some other way. Am I addressing the real problem? If you haven't seen the video, it's not about the nail, write it down. It's not about the nail. Go to YouTube and watch it. Most of you, I'm thinking, have watched. I see some smiling faces. You know what it's about, but it's a man and a wife, and he's trying to fix her problem, and she's saying, she has a nail in her head. And she says, I have a headache, and he says, well, if you just take out the, she said, it's not about the nail. And he says, well, I think it is. If you just take the, it's not, why don't you listen to me? Why don't you talk to me? And the guys are all going, totally got this figured out. And the women are saying, he is blind. He doesn't understand what he's talking about. That's not the issue. And you go, wow, you're just like two ships passing in the night. Well, do you understand that about the other person? They're not everybody is the same as you are or as I am. So am I addressing the real problem another one. And one of the ways we put this in counseling that Adams talks about are the three P's. I think they're put in your notes as just a line. The first one is the presentation problem. That is the reason that people come to you and say, here's what my problem is. And they say, you know, here's my presenting problem. We call it the presenting problem. And then you poke around a little bit more and you find out, well, that's not really the problem. There's a performance problem. This is the action or behavior that is part of the problem that led to it. And then the third one is you find out, you dig a little bit more and you find out, well, that's not even the problem. It's this one. And that's what we call the preconditioning problem. So if somebody comes to you and says, I'm depressed, and I could say, oh, well, then take a pill. You know, here, I can't prescribe, obviously, but if I was a psychiatrist, somebody says, oh, depression, you shouldn't be depressed. Here, take a pill. Well, if I push a little bit further, I say, why are you depressed? Well, I failed my test in physics yesterday. Well, okay, I can see why. So the problem really wasn't the failure. It was your physics test that you failed that. I mean, it wasn't that, you know, that you're depressed. You're depressed because of the physics test failure. Okay, so that's what. Now, why did you fail it? Well, I went out partying with my friends the night before. Oh, okay, so it's not the test. It's not the depression. It's not the test. It's that you were irresponsible. So we go back from the presenting problem to the performance problem to the preconditioning problem. You're irresponsible as a student. So that's what we need to address there. Next one, God aware and engaging. God's awareness, the ability to view all of life in light of God's character, works, and promises. And we talked about this in terms of His sovereignty. Why does God have you in this situation? God engagement, the ability to trust, obey, imitate God in a way that pleases and honors Him. Lord willing, next week we're going to talk about conflicts that don't resolve. What do you do? And I know there's people in here that have these situations where you think, I've done everything I can, and that person still hates me, or they're still, they won't talk to me. Well, what do you do in those circumstances? Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. But this, in this case, is saying, in those kind of cases, for example, do you still trust the Lord? Are you going to obey Him? Are you going to imitate Him in the context of that conflict? So you might be thinking to yourself, again, why am I going, what's going on in this situation, and what's the Lord trying to do here? We tend to want to say, let me get rid of the problem. I just want it to go away so I can get on with my life, instead of realizing this is your life. This is something that God has sovereignly brought in your life to show you something, to teach you something. Well, I learned patience. Can we go on now? Could we, I already figured that out. I know what the lesson is. Can we now talk about the other person? I think, well, it doesn't sound like you're being very patient now, so maybe you just need some more time with this. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Did I give the resolution ample time to play out? And again, we'll talk about this next week. Are you asking the Lord, say, what do you want me to learn in the situation? Now, again, most of you will probably be thinking, who's got time for this? It's like, boom, the thing happens, and I'm in a conflict. And I recognize you can't say, hang on, I've got a lesson on this. Let me go through and ask all these questions before we talk about your issue. But what this is hopefully doing is raising your awareness so that maybe you'll pause before you give that quick comeback. You'll pause and start thinking, okay, well, I need to think about what's going on with them. I need to understand how I'm responding, that this is not, biblical if I'm responding in anger. And am I praying, Lord, how would you help me? Or how would you have me respond to this? What words should I be using? What should I be saying to help resolve the situation in a way that would please you? Second big question, is this a sin I can cover? Again, most of the time it's, no, I'm not going to cover it because I'm ticked off and I need to let the other person know that. And yet we find over and over, I'm going to give you 5 or 6 verses that tell us you need to cover it. Not every sin, I recognize that. But for example, Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all sins. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Proverbs 11:13, he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. 1 Peter 4:8, love will cover a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We want to say, yeah, but this is a case where I'm just really frustrated and I just have to say something. Let me give you a real quick way. This could be life-changing for you. I mean, literally, it has been for me. Very helpful. It's called transforming an irritation. That is, we tend to say, well, that person does something that just really irritates me. And I keep telling them, don't do that because it irritates me. Let me tell you a little trick that completely reverses the thing in just a matter of moments. So an example would be, one guy gave this example. This is not unique to me. One guy gave the example of his wife who left hangers, empty hangers, on the back of their bedroom door. And every time he opened it, they'd go clang, clang, clang. And he says, it just drove me crazy. I'd say, could you please not put the hangers on there? I mean, they bounce all around, and it's just, oh, it's maddening. And she says, sure, honey, I won't do that anymore. And then he goes in the next day, clang, clang, clang. I thought you said, I'm sorry, I forgot. And so it goes on. And so he's working himself up every time about this. And then one day he thought, you know what, maybe I need to think about this differently. And he said, from now on, I'm going to think about those hangers as being bells or chimes calling me to pray for my wife. So he goes, cling, cling, cling. Lord, thank you for my wife. Thank you that she's a godly woman and she desires to, please you and that she walks with you. And now you've just taken the irritation and you've completely reversed it. Isn't that weird? And you can do that. You think, and it'll feel weird. The first time you do it, you go, that just worked too well. I'm too used to, I'm so habitualized in being angry that when you actually don't get angry, it's like, well, that was weird. I'm not sure I like that. And because you're used to it. But it actually works very well. And you'd be amazed how many times you can cover that's not a sin to leave the hangers on there, but you'd be amazed how often you can cover a problem by just doing that, just changing it around a little bit. Last one. Do I have the proper attitude? We think of Philippians 2, have the same attitude in you. Galatians 6:1. Behold, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spiritual spirit of gentleness. Now, isn't that interesting? Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. So many of us, again, we skip over that. We don't think about, well, am I the one spiritually mature enough to address this problem in that person's life? We just want to fire the missile and, shoot the bullet that, exposes their problem and exposes the problem that they have and how they need to address it. But it's saying here that if you're going to restore someone, if you're going to confront someone, you need to ask yourself if you are spiritually in a state to do that. Because very often, as it says here, when you if you don't, then you have to be careful because it's very likely you'll fall into a problem too. Because then you start getting into the debate. You start getting sucked into it. And now you're into this and you go, wait, I'm doing the very same thing that I'm accusing them of doing now. So it's, again, this is another reason why we need to reflect on ourselves first. Let me just mention it this way. I think I've given this example again before. I know there's a lot of new people here, so I repeat myself a little bit, but I think it's a helpful way to think of it. I like to think of it in terms of your attitude. I think generally we think of an attitude as something that we are passive in, that, I just have a bad attitude today. That, in other words, I'm just expressing my feelings. I feel kind of depressed. I feel angry. I feel fearful, whatever. That's my attitude. And I want to suggest that an attitude is actually something that you choose. And you choose it by virtue of three things. And I give the example of an airplane. An airplane has three access points. So you almost think of it as like three rods that go through the plane from this top to bottom, through this way, and then through the wings. So you have... Do you understand these, Patrick? I'll explain these later to you if you don't understand. And then we'll talk about Bernoulli's principle and really have a great time. So we have this rod going through the wings. That's the pitch of the plane, right? It kind of rolls around that one. And then you have the rod that goes through the fuselage this way, and that's going to be your roll. And then you have the rod that goes through this way, and that's your yaw. So pitch, roll, and yaw. Three different rods or three different orientations. And you have to have all three of those right if you're flying correctly. If you have one of those wrong, you're going to have a problem. And so I think of the same way that we think of our own, and they call that, by the way, that the attitude of the airplane. What's the attitude? And the attitude is something that you chose by virtue of those three things. So what are the three things that we have that influence our attitude? Your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Let's look at each of these. So first of all, in terms of your thoughts, and by the way, again, it's a choice. Your attitude is your choice. What am I thinking about in this situation? Are you thinking biblically about it? Or are you just thinking in terms of, for example, your own rights? He violated my rights. He upset me. What should you be thinking about in a situation where you feel that anger, the conflict arising? You should be thinking not what are my rights, but what are my responsibilities right now as a Christian in the situation? See the difference? What you're thinking about, if you're thinking about your rights, what are you going to be? Offended, angry, bitter, forceful, and my rights have been stepped on. But what does the Scripture tell us to think about? What is your responsibility now in light of the situation you're in? What's your responsibility? Well, you're to respond to them like Christ would. So if you're thinking in rights, think about conflict. If you're thinking in responsibility, that's going to chill the situation somewhat. So, again, in one case, you can either think of yourself as the victim or the victor, as the conquered or the conqueror. What are we told in Romans 8? We are more than conquerors. So we don't think of ourselves as being victims and my rights are being stamped on. We're thinking, God providentially brought this into my life now, and I'm going to respond in a way that's going to please Christ, It's going to serve the other person. It's going to help me grow to be more like Christ and to think in terms of conquering the situation for Christ in a positive sense that way. Another one you might ask is, what about my motives? What are your motives in doing this? Do they reflect 1 Corinthians 13? For example, and also 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So it's describing the attitude of a Christian, one who is thinking Christ's thoughts after him and who desires to please him. Another question you might ask is, what are my goals here? Is it your own personal justification? Do you want to make sure the other person understands that you are right? That you want to put them down and make sure that they understand that they're wrong? What is your goal in this? Is it your goal to reflect Christ, to serve them? As I gave the other example last week about Galatians 4, where he says, whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Is that what you're thinking? I want to see Christ formed in you right now. And you've got this red face in front of you, you know, who's been saying these nasty things. Are you thinking, I want to see Christ formed in that person right there? I would venture a guess most of us don't think that way because our own anger is riling up and we're getting ready to fire back as soon as we can. And it's just all it does, what is it, just ratchets it up, doesn't it? You just go back and forth, and then you go away in a huff. So instead, what should be the things you think about? You can think of the passages in Philippians 4 about what things you should think about, what's true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good. You know, think on these things. Those are the thoughts that should be going through your mind. Theological categories, theological commands, prescriptions are should be what's going on in your mind when you're in the midst of that conflict, not me, not internalizing and saying it's all about me. What about the words? We are to speak the truth in love, we're told in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, that's got the two components, truth and love. Now, some things that I've seen people do this before, I guess I've been guilty of it. Have you ever said, I didn't mean to hurt you? My guess is that you were lying when you said that, because you did mean to hurt him, right? Let's be honest. So I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt you when I said that. Yes, you did. So Lana, you're lying too. So that's not going to help. So if you say, I meant to hurt you with that, and that was wrong, and I'd like to ask you to forgive me for that. It was wrong for me to speak those words to you. So don't lie in the, you know, trying to resolve the conflict. We're saying words like, "All you always do this. You never do this." That's a lie, I would guess. 100% of the time, you might say, you do this a lot, but not always, not never. That's very unlikely the case. So using the proper words here are important. You want to choose words that are accurate, that are truthful, and that are, again, honoring to the Lord. If you want to know more about the truth-telling, you can look at Westminster Larger Catechism 144 and 145. What are the duties required in the Ninth Commandment? This, again, is where we see the beauty of our confessional standards, where these men have fleshed out two huge paragraphs of suggestions or observations from Scripture on what it means to tell the truth. If you don't have the confession, you might just think, well, telling the truth means telling the truth. Well, this gives us about 47 different items related to truth-telling, including preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice, covering of their infirmities. Does that sound familiar? We just did that a minute ago. Freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency. I'm just giving a smattering of them. Studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. What should you not do? Prejudicing the truth. That is nuancing your position to get the stronger position. I've had this so many times in my counseling, and I know I'm guilty. We're all guilty of it. When you present your case, it's always going to be nuanced a little bit more towards your favor. I mean, almost 100% of the time. And I assume 100% of the time when I have one spouse in here, that I'm only getting partial truth. If I don't do that, I'm an idiot as a counselor. Because the other person comes in, and then it gets, you know, usually when they present their truth, the solution's pretty easy. Oh, well, yeah, well then clearly I can see what the problem is. And then the other person comes in and says, well, this, and you go, oh, well now what about, so the classic example I've given is the one where the man, or the wife calls me up, they don't go to church here, and she says, my husband pushed me against the wall and held me there and bruised me and hurt me. And I thought, well, that's a pretty clear wrong. So I'm thinking, well, you get a couple of deacons over there. I'm not going to do it. I'll get a couple of deacons to do it and go over there and teach them a lesson. You know, and so I called the guy up and I said, your wife told me that you pinned her against a wall and hurt her. And he said, yeah, I did. I said, well, yeah, how do you explain that? And he said, well, she had a knife. And I said, well, she left that part out of the story. That's kind of an important part. You know, here I'm ready to go after the guy, and I'll guarantee you, brothers and sisters, if you hear one side of the story and you go with that, you're being a fool. Trust me, you've got to hear both sides. And the frustrating part is when you hear the other side, it's going to get more confusing, and you'll go, now what? And both kind of have, and I wasn't there to witness it. It's the Rob and Laura Petrie example. If you just saw the two-thirds of the show and you heard his story and her story, you'd be thinking, I don't even know what the truth is here. And there's no one else to witness it. So what do I do now? And I got two people who have very different testimonies. Well, I do have ways of addressing it, but that's a hard one. If you don't have a camera in the house or something, or somebody was there. Okay, moving along here. So it's important to speak the truth. We speak the truth in love. Proverbs 15:1, I mentioned earlier, soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Again, thinking about the appropriate words, another example, Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Or Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. So the words you choose, you can have emotively powerful words or emotively heavy words. For example, you might say, if your husband, you know, eats the food and eats your meal that you've made, and he goes, how is it? Well, you know, you've done better. He's abusing me. Really? Is abuse the right word there? That word is so overused. Now you don't even know what it means anymore. So what word you choose is going to be important. So what are you thinking about it? What words are you using to describe it and to understand it? By the way, again, this would also rule out the drive-by digs, you know, the little one word or little three or four word digs when the person is doing something. Oh, yeah. And you give that little shot like that. You know, it's just inappropriate. It's not helpful. It's not honoring to the Lord. You might ask yourself, is what I'm saying true? Is it kind and is it necessary? Especially in the terms of a conflict. I think of TKN, true, kind, necessary, like talking. That's how I remember it. Is this true, what I'm saying? Is it kind and is it necessary? Again, that's what the Lord would have us to do. Finally, deeds, that is your behavior, your body language, your posture. You can tell a lot, you know, just by how a person moves their body. So this could be you're telling your son or your daughter, I want you to take the garbage out. They go, yes, sir, like this, and you think, well, I'm being obedient. Yeah, well, I can see your eyes are just, you know, over here. I used to say this with my senior hires in Florida. The eye that mocks his father and the scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. And so I would tell that to my senior hires if they did. Oh, Dan, like, ravens, watch out for the ravens. You know, here they come. And so they all started saying, ravens, here they come. But it does. I mean, just your bodily action tells, it reveals things. And that the looking up like this, another one, Proverbs 10:10, he who winks the eye causes trouble, but a prating fool will fall. So it's the folding of the arms, it's kind of the tilting of the head like this, it's the tapping of the foot, it's the looking around everywhere but at the person. All of these are body motions that are communicating. They'll tell you in communication there are three parts, the words, the tone. I mean, you can just tell the tone, right? If I say, will you please take out the garbage? Yes, Dad.
Yes, Dad. Yes.
You think, well, that tone tells me there's an issue. But your tone, how you use your tone, and you choose the tone you use. And so it's the word content, which is actually very little of communication. Tone is huge. And then body language is even bigger. That's why using Facebook or something like that to try to work through an issue in a relationship, bad move. You want physical presence. They can see your body. They can hear the tone, which you don't get in an email. You don't get tone. You know, that's why we have emojis, right? You know, you got to put the emoji. I was kidding. I wasn't serious when I said that, because you could take that either way. Well, it's not the best way to communicate. And so, again, the Lord has given us these lots of scriptures in regards to all three of these. Your thoughts, what you're thinking about, your words, and your deeds. Now, if those things are in place, if you are, again, thinking in terms of the log and working through all these, I think the Lord will honor then where things go from there. But what happens when it doesn't work? That is, when you don't get the response and the thing is not resolved. Lord willing, that's what we'll cover next week. And so we will look forward to that time. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you so much for revealing to us in your word how we are to engage with other people in a way that is a positive thing, that we don't look at conflict just first and foremost as something that is a roadblock to our happiness, but rather it's a means whereby you will work Christ-likeness in our own hearts, and perhaps even work in that relationship in a way that will enhance it in the future. We pray, Father, that as these conflicts come up in our lives in the future, we'll think on the things we've heard today and apply them. And we pray this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.